Well, a sermon on work for the middle of the school holidays. It is the second Sunday of Lent, and we're considering the words of the teacher as a way of slowing down and reflecting on the bigger philosophical questions of life. Dale gave us an introduction last week to the fact that the teacher does use questions, the Socratic method, rather than really giving answers, and that the bottom line of Ecclesiastes is life's meaninglessness under the sun. A cheery thought. And yet it's not the kind of meaninglessness that we often get here in France from the Enlightenment philosophers. Rather, it's a kind of sinking into the frustrations and folly of much of human existence in order to be able to better find God's solution to the great question of how then shall we live? Today we're looking at an aspect of life which occupies much of our waking existence, work, or toil, as he calls it. Now, last week I was in the U.S. with my American family there, and I told them that I was preparing a Lent sermon on work. My brother, quick as a flash, said, "Ooh, I'll give up work for Lent," which isn't quite what we were hoping for. I would encourage you to open your Pew Bible or your Bible app and keep Ecclesiastes 2 and 3 in front of you this morning and check on what I'm saying. We're going to follow the teacher in thinking about just two things. What is so broken and meaningless about work? And, well, this being the case, why do I continue to expect work to be satisfying and fulfilling? Ultimately, we're asking, well, how does my faith change how I view work? So, what is so broken and meaningless about work? Well, one could be the teacher and say quite melodramatically, well, everything is broken about work. And in many ways, given that we're living in a post-Genesis 3 world, that would be true. We could give proof to this in how many people are trying to define what work ought to be. They're trying to define it for us. Have you noticed? Go online, go into a human resources department, and you will find thousands of experts on the topic. In fact, every single manager, or maybe just any person who's in charge of tasks, seems to have an idea of what needs to be done, how much of it to do, and how to do it. And nobody seems to agree. Depending on what country you're in, then you need to work 35 hours, or 40 hours, or 45 hours, or 60 hours, or maybe just until you fall asleep at your desk. And I mean, really, what is the age of retirement? Well, we won't get into that. But humanly, there seems to be very little fixed about how we should understand work, other than to say things quite similar to the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Look at those words he uses: grievous, hated, despised, toil, anxious striving, poured out efforts, pain and grief, burdensome. Oh my goodness. Do these resonate? Or do they just make you cringe and say, please don't remind me of that? And then there's this whole thing about losing control over things we do achieve, the fruits of our labor, as he calls it. Or not sleeping at night because of thinking about all of it. It sounds tremendously contemporary, doesn't it? The teacher is also very concerned about wastefulness, especially waste of human resources, the thing it takes time to acquire, those human resources of knowledge, skill, and wisdom. They take years to not just acquire, but to hone, to refine into that thing that we would call seasoned experience. Was it all for nothing? And on top of that, even when we do achieve or see what others have achieved, then this other thing arises, that divisive head of envy, strife, jealousy. Ooh, look what you've achieved compared to me. Is there nothing about work that is not poisoned? Well, I mean, he says, not only is it meaningless, and he says, oh, great misfortune. All the fruits are going to go to someone else in the end who may not be as wise as me. Well, I have to say that as a 50-something, it sounds quite like a midlife crisis that he's having. Does it not? It's kind of like he's saying, well, I've had enough time to do what I was told would be fulfilling and was my purpose, and I've discovered that it was really painful. It ultimately doesn't satisfy, and I don't even get to keep the good bits of what I have achieved because I'm going to die and can't take it with me. In fact, it's such a self-evident, bleak picture, we might wonder why he bothers to say it at all. Why doesn't he just shrug and say, of course this is the way it is, and in fact, I have no proof that it should be otherwise. That brings us to our second main question of the morning. Why do I continue to expect work to be satisfying and fulfilling? Well, if we look at what the Bible teaches in Genesis 1 and 2, the answer is simply that all human beings, whether they acknowledge God or not, have this deep sense that work ought to be fulfilling, because it's an echo of how God designed our very souls. Adam and Eve were given the missional command to rule over creation and to multiply and fill the earth. That basically encompasses everything we do. I mean, ruling over the earth, well, that's economic, political, educational, scientific, social systems. They're ways of managing a complex number of Earth-provided resources for a large number of people, because we did that multiplying thing. And there are entire areas of work that are so reminiscent of God's creational work. Think of artists, architects, musicians, inventors of all varieties, all those people who beautify and improve our lives with artwork, train networks, indoor heating, you name it, if our lives are better because of it, somebody created it. There is something beyond survival needs driving us to make the whole world work and work well. And because the world has fallen, many of us have a drive to do restorative work well, in systems to mitigate for brokenness, through legal recourse, medical care, emergency life relief, insurance. We seem to know that we have a purpose to do good wherever we are. Now, if we want the creational standard of work, God worked for 6 days and rested for one. I don't think we'll try and implement that as a law here. But let's remember, God did not do his 6 days of creative work in an environment which was oppressive, abusive, or coercive. He was not in a system where there was a misuse of power or a use of fear to drive work patterns. Maybe it's helpful for me to consider which part of my work manifests these symptoms of brokenness. And do I recognize and name them as a result of sin and fallenness? These aspects are not from God. On the other hand, as we think about this, God could have worked endlessly, but he chose to rest. Now, the whole question of work versus leisure is one which we could have gone into at length. After all, what is the alternative to work? Surely not doing nothing, that's really boring. The teacher warns us in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of the futility of pleasure as well. He's really stark in, as well, if we look at Proverbs, another set of writings, in his warnings against laziness or sloth, as the King James so visually puts it. Lack of appropriate self-discipline does not figure highly on the teacher's recommendations. So there's this tension between what is work, what is leisure in our own lives. Employers push us to work, social media and advertising push us to relax and self-indulge. And yet the teacher in this chapter is juxtaposing both the meaninglessness of work and the meaninglessness of pleasure. In both cases, humanity is far from the Genesis 1 and 2 example of work and enjoyment, because both became twisted in the fall. One to painful, senseless toil, and the other to either hedonism or sloth. So what is the real alternative to meaningless work? Well, in this time of Lenten reflection, we're asking, how can our faith help us to think about what we are doing with all these hours of our days, the skills, knowledge, and wisdom, which our incredibly designed brains and psyches and bodies allow us to develop? After all, we are made to work. It feels good to accomplish and achieve. I don't know if any of you are watching Jeremy Clarkson in Clarkson's Farm. He's moved from cars to running his own property, his farm, and he's been on a journey of discovering what it takes to really work a farm. I find it fascinating that every once in a while he exclaims in elation, like a child, "I did a thing! I produced something! I actually did something useful." Apparently this is novel. Because actually, achievement is part of being an adult, isn't it? The teacher says we should enjoy the fruits of our labor, not someone else's. Children start by passively enjoying their parents' success, or the fruits of it. But as they grow, they really quickly want to contribute, become skilled, do something. Enjoying life is a God-designed ability. We're not robots with no nerve endings or emotional capacity. We enjoy food, scents, beauty. We enjoy relationships, laughter, friends, family. We don't have to feel guilty about that. But we also enjoy working hard, pushing ourselves to our limits, whether intellectual or physical. Think about the joy of walking or running, planting a garden, solving a puzzle. These are not without exertion, but they are rewarding because of the achievement and the pleasure of accomplishment. Remember that verse in verse 12. The teacher says, "I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God." He says God gives happiness, and we're to find enjoyment and satisfaction in relation to work and the fruits of our labor. He doesn't tell us to have our identity in our work, but that we are to enjoy it. And in Eden, God modeled for us a work pattern in which he was creative in two different ways. He was creative in the sense of producing variety and novelty. He puts ideas into practice, and he was able to take initiative. Right? Think of how he was an inventor of solar systems and millions of life forms, giving order and an infinite variety of beauteous and awe-inspiring life and landscapes. He was also creative in the sense of productive. He could see the fruits of his labor. They existed. And he said at the end of each, it is good. And then finally, it is very good. And the other characteristic of God's work that he did is that he did it in complete freedom and yet bound by his own perfect rules of physics and biology and beauty and goodness and holiness. We, on the other hand, operate within an imperfect system, hampered by our own sinful tendencies and limited in opportunities. And yet, surely in Christ, work is redeemed along with the rest of the fallen world. Well, if we are readers of the epistles, we hear a bit of hope in this sense in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are these good works? Well, one of John Stott's legacies is the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. I don't know if you go on their website sometimes. They have an entire section of their ministry dedicated to answering this very question. And my husband pointed out to me that in 2001, Mark Green wrote a book which I can recommend to you. It's called Thank God It's Monday. Imagine that. To give you a flavor, he says, tragically, lots of Christians feel that big chunks of their life don't really matter to God, and that the majority of the places where they find themselves aren't really areas of God's concerns or context to pursue his priorities. I wonder if you recognize yourself in this. Now, one of the ways we might expect this problem to be answered by Christians is to focus on the how of our work rather than the what we're doing. Colossians 3:23 and 24 is often used this way. And if you're a Protestant, if you're from the Protestant work ethic tradition, as I am, you will have heard it extensively. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working as for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And this is undoubtedly true. However, Mark Green and the LICC Institute, well, they also explore how the what of every moral and legal job is also part of God's plans and purposes. In a society where we are constantly bombarded by exhortations to have a healthy work-life balance, Mark Green is suggesting that work is an integral part of life and missional living. We don't need, therefore, to feel schizophrenic, viewing work as bad and leisure as good but guilt-producing, or church as sacred and work as secular. For God, our whole lives are sacred, and all work can be missional. I recommend the LICC website. Anyway, in conclusion, because this is a Lent sermon, maybe we could think about salvation as the most comprehensively managed, long-term work project of all time. How's that for a thought? When Jesus set his face for Jerusalem, he was setting his heart and mind to the task of dying for us in order that our souls and our whole lives might be redeemed. It arguably involved exertion, pain, self-sacrifice, but also forward planning and adaptation to constantly shifting contextual factors, like human beings. Jesus' work of redemption continues today in God's ongoing work in our lives, as we read in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And thankfully, even if we tire of this particular project, God does not. And he continues to partner with us as the guiding author of our souls, our purpose, and every moment we consecrate back to him. So this week, whether we are housebound and nobody knows our name, or an executive in an international company, whether we're in paid employment, or whether we're seeking work, whether we have a church role, or choose to be salt in society outside of church walls, God is at work in us, sculpting our souls through the knocks and daily struggles of life to be a reflection of his holy self as he designed us to be. Only broken work patterns and projects are painful and meaningless. In Christ, all things have the potential to be made new. So let's take just a quiet moment to reflect on it for our own lives as we think about tomorrow as Monday and the start of a new work week. A few questions for you as we sit here. Which part of my work manifests symptoms of brokenness? And I ask him to help me in those. Is there an aspect of my work which seems so meaningless that I've actually slipped into apathy or laziness? Where is it that I would like to see my hours and efforts partnering more closely with his gospel work? Let us pray. Dear God and creator of life, thank you that you are the giver of hours of the day, of strength and intelligence, and of opportunities to create and plan as you are creator and project planner. Thank you that achievement is a beautiful thing, and that one day we will live in the new earth where we will be able to work in ways which are perfectly satisfying and bring glory to you. Thank you most of all that you set your face to the most painful and glorious task ever, which is the accomplishment of our salvation. May we not waste the effort of your sacrifice as we go into this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.